Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 6. The first two verses are dealing with bond servants and that relationship, that willingness to submit the bond servants to their masters. And look at verse 2 especially, those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. And just a lesson I think we can take from that, whenever we may be at odds with our brothers or sisters, do I think of them like that? If I have something that's in the way of my relationship with you, do I think of you as a believer and a beloved? If I honestly look at you like that, I think we'll be able to get through most of the issues there. When I come to see you in that way, and certainly it would have been helpful in that situation. Can you see how it could have been a strange situation from someone who was a bond servant in relation to a master? That could have been a very strange situation. But when this happens on the part of the servant, and it happens on the part of the master, because they've been commanded too, and they've been warned about how they should act. Remember, you have a master in heaven. When both of them are doing that, what happens?
Hear them
work
better.
Yeah, the bond strengthens, and that relationship gets stronger, and it can be something that continues to grow and grow throughout time. So I wanted to put that in with your discussion from last week. Pick up in verse 3 here. Timothy has been left in Ephesus to see that no other doctrine is taught. You remember back in chapter 4 how the Holy Spirit has given warnings that departures from the faith would come. These false teachings would come up, and these are things that were going to have to be dealt with. In warning against false teachers, Paul gives us a definition of what sound doctrine is. Look at 3. If anyone teaches otherwise, does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. What is sound words? What is sound doctrine? Let me ask that according to verse 3.
Solid truth that can't be broken by.
Good. What? Yeah. Yeah. All of these. Go down again. Wholesome words. Even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then putting with it to the doctrine which accords with godliness. You want to know if something is sound, is teaching sound? Is it these things? Is it wholesome? Is it in accordance with the words, the teaching of Jesus? Is it doctrine which accords with godliness? These things are sound. And when we say that someone is a sound teacher, when we say that a congregation is a sound congregation, and we may, when we do that, we do it to the best of our ability, right? We could certainly be mistaken in that. But what do we mean when we use a phrase like that? He's a sound teacher.
As far as we know, they're teaching truth.
Yeah, they're doing this. This is the teaching that's being done. It is according to the words of the Lord. It is that which accords with godliness. Bobby?
Well, sound doctrine is doctrine that nothing has been slipped in there with it, like when Satan and Eve had that conversation, Satan said, God does know that, he said, you would not surely die.
Right.
But God had told them they would die if they touched the tree. But Satan probably told him he meant that they wouldn't die right then.
And that's another way to describe it. It's pure doctrine. It's doctrine that hadn't been tainted by some other flesh.
Mine has a footnote in it, so it's healthy.
Healthy, yeah, that's good. That's really good. Good. Yeah, Tim.
We don't really use that word anymore that way, and so it tends to become a buzzword. And I'm glad that you're asking what that really means, because in my grandparents' generation, sound, that's what it meant healthy. And we don't kind of use it that direction anymore. And it becomes almost an artificial word, a label, if we will, that's a sound congregation. When in fact, they may not be demonstrating love, they may not be demonstrating the heart of, they may be correct on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, but this idea that Paul is talking about is promoting godliness. And just a couple verses from here, you'll see the contrast. And that is, people that are not doing that are providing this arena, this environment where you're going to have all these controversies and envies and stripes about words and questions. And so, by definition, this healthy doctrine must help keep us from doing that, not promoting that.
It's interesting because he's going to show, all right, this is what they're doing. You don't do that. You don't do that, Timothy. You do something. He's going to do the same thing with Titus. This is what's being presented by these false teachers. You don't do that. You flee from that and do this instead, which is always good when we're not just told don't do it, but rather to do what? Get rid of this. And then do what?
What to do.
Replace it with this. And that's one of the things. You can't just get rid of the error. It has to be replaced with something. You can't just leave a hole there because something's going to fill that hole in. And once you move error out, godliness has to come in and take that place. And we see Paul doing that frequently. And we actually see him doing that with both of these young evangelists, which is very, very telling. Good. Go through verse 4. Let me see. Verse 4, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gains. From such, withdraw yourself. This verse gives us a description of some false teachers, and the ones that he was particularly dealing with, especially this would describe. I do want to mention this, though. This is a particular type of false teacher. I do believe there are other false teachers who are misled. That they are not necessarily teaching false doctrine because they're trying to make money off others or because of some of these reasons. They're doing it because they have swallowed a lie whole. And they believe it absolutely with all their heart. They are simply mistaken. And it's leading them down a dangerous path. And the reason I bring that up is because I really think we need to handle those false teachers differently. Now, let me say this. Is it wrong if you teach false doctrine?
Yeah.
What if you do it with good intentions?
Still wrong.
It's still wrong, and what will it lead to?
Total destruction.
People lose their souls over it. So it's still wrong, and it still has to be addressed. However, if you have someone who is genuinely wanting to know truth, they have just been mistaken. Do you deal with them the same way as this arrogant guy who is just, he's just using the word to make a buck, or he's just, there are two different ways of handling those things. So, go ahead, Bob.
Well, Titus was teaching false doctrine in the beginning. Actually, he was in error. Apollos. He was in error.
He had to be taken aside and explained more clearly what he needed to know. Absolutely. Now, this does, at the same time, this does describe some false teachers. Some are arrogant. Read it again. Verse 4. He is proud, but what's the next phrase?
No, it's not.
But isn't that ironic? You ever had a discussion with somebody like that? They don't know very much about Scripture at all, and yet they're extremely arrogant about it. Boy, that is a hard nut to crack. Because where do you go? You know, we talk about this. It comes up a lot. It came up in Proverbs a lot. Arrogance is so dangerous because it just shuts off everything. It shuts off our brains and our ears and our eyes. We refuse to see. We refuse to hear. Pride is such a monster. And we get to see it here. They are arrogant. They don't know anything. But they don't want to know anything because they've already convinced themselves that they're right. Can you see why Timothy's getting warned about such teachers? They're going to be a nightmare for him. And Titus is going to have to deal with similar issues with the people there on Crete. They try to use Christianity as a means to make money. And what's the instruction for them there at the end of verse 5?
Refrain yourself from it.
Yeah, withdraw yourself from this. You can't show approval for this type of behavior. Now, pick up in 6. Now, godliness, right, stay away from that. Now, what does he do?
He brings in God.
Yeah, here's the contrast, right? Godliness with contentment is great gain. Verse 7, we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. Let's talk about those three verses, and then we'll look at 9 and 10 with it. Godliness. What is godliness? We use that word all the time. What is it?
Taking on the character of God.
Okay. That comes when I have a healthy respect and reverence for God and His ways and His character. And I want to emulate those things. Godliness is, it's not subjective. He has defined what is right and what is wrong. Right? Godliness is, it is what it is. Truth is truth. And He has defined that for us. And when we see that and we're willing to submit to Him, that's, that character, godliness, is what's being talked about here. You know, do I have this? Do you have this? Do we honestly seek the things of God? Are we striving to grow in those things? Combine that respect, that honor for His ways with contentment. Then what do you have? I reverence Him. I appreciate and love and respect His word. And I'm content with what I have. What can come from that?
Peace of mind.
Yeah. Peace in our hearts, which allows us to be much more useful servants to Him. Because what am I not going to be worried about if I have that peace?
God's
wrath. Well, I don't have to worry about it being in the way of His wrath. I'm also not going to be as easily pulled away by these worldly things. When I'm content, I'm not constantly looking at this other stuff to give myself over to. So I've got a better focus and more of myself can be given to Him. So it's really interesting the way it works together. Verse 7, we brought nothing into this world. It is certain that we can carry nothing out. My dad didn't know much about the Bible, but he knew that. He said it all the time. So it kind of, whenever I read it, I think of him. Happiness is within. It's not without it. This idea comes up in various places. Job 1, verse 20. Job arose, he tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And you remember the situation in which Job makes that confession. That's some huge words that he's saying right there. The Lord he's given, he's blessed, he's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let's be honest. It'd be very difficult to say after going through something that he did. Psalm 49, verse 17. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Ecclesiastes 5:15. As he came from his mother's womb, naked he shall return. To go as he came, he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. What is all of this leading up to? What point are we to take away from these things? Material gain should never be the goal. Is it a reality that we are to work and to gain? That's a reality. And we see that. And are there some principles in effect? If you are a hard worker, is it very likely that the ability to gain will be better than one who shirks his duties? Yeah, I mean, these principles are in play. But don't be obsessed with that materialism. When that happens, boy, it's easy to get pulled. The world just has so many offerings there that pull us in so many different directions when we chase after that path. Go ahead, Tim.
You know, when we read through this and so many other places where it describes false teachers, it uses this heart to describe them, whose God is their belly.
Yeah.
And the extent to which they try to convince people in order to become the beneficiary reminds me of Acts 8, where Simon the Great is converted, but as soon as he sees this great power, his desire for power and money take over. Yeah. And Paul and Peter describes him as being in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Those are pretty harsh reactions to that, as opposed to the other example that was given tonight where Aquila and Priscilla take Apollos aside and help teach him, you see the heart difference based on the evidence of what they are saying. And Paul is needing us to make that same choice. How we're dealing with each other is dependent upon that fruit. If somebody is trying to make godliness a way of gain, then we are to react very quickly and very firmly,
yeah.
Not just for their sake, but for everybody else's sake. And if we have a one-size-fits-all, we are not supporting the weak, we're pushing them away, and we're indulging the very wolves that are coming amongst us.
Yeah. You look at verse 8, having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. I think food and clothing here represent the basic necessities of life. Yeah, having those things, such things as we need. Could I be happy without the extra stuff? Could I be happy without excess in this life? And this is a question I have to ask myself, and I think all of us do. Could you still praise the Lord if all you had was food and clothing? Would you? And I hope the answer for all of us is yes. But the world we live in, the nation we live in, and all the extra things, the excess that we have, it's easy to get caught up in stuff. It's easy to get caught up in that race to have stuff. And, you know, this was written a long time ago. Is it still an issue? And it will be until Jesus comes back. But can we be content with the simple things, knowing that? And I'm thinking of an article that Les just gave me before we started. And basically, a man who had nothing and yet is singing praises constantly, because when he looked at his shack that he lived in, all he could think about was the heavenly home that he had waiting on him. And when he looked at his shabby clothes, all he could think about was those flowing robes of pure white that he had waiting on him. And so he sang all the time. And he apparently didn't have a very good singing voice, because some of the brothers were coming to talk to him about it and say, you need to calm down a little bit. You're loud and you're out of tune and it's really causing a problem. But he told them, I can't help but sing when I think about these things. Here, hold my mule. I'm going to sing right now. That attitude, that needs to be us. And am I looking forward to those things and not getting caught up in the stuff here? Because quite frankly, if we get caught up totally here, we won't want to die. We won't ever want to leave this world. And, well, I'm not going to get caught on. There's another sidetrack there, but I'm not going to go there. Go ahead, Tim.
You know, this is not the American dream. The American dream is to finally own your own home and to enjoy the benefits of what this world has. And if we're not careful, we'll embrace that perspective instead of God's perspective. And patriotism in our country does not equal godliness. And and those of us who live here, or who have lived here our whole lives and have not been amongst the rest of the world, you know, it might be good for us to see how other people live that have not ever had their own home, and who do not enjoy some of the things that we take for granted and think that that's our standard of living and we can't be happy without it. We always drove our kids south of the border whenever they felt really too privileged to see how the other half live.
Yeah, North.
Yeah, that's just a friend of mine, what you're saying, Lance, about you know, the world think that we have a lot of material things we have, but we don't realize that's true until we have all those things, and then we find out that those things don't make us happy. But you done put all your time and effort into those things, and then you find out that those things don't make you happy.
Yeah.
You know, you can have the biggest house, the biggest, nicest car and all that, but, you know, sometimes it's too late when we find out about that.
You know, and I, as a testament to the point Norris made, to me the suicide rate in Hollywood tells us all we need to know about the fact that popularity and wealth does not equate to happiness. You know, do they have the stuff? Do they have the fame? And there's still something drastically missing there. So just certainly that the stuff doesn't make it. And to me, the Bible example is Solomon. And you read there in Ecclesiastes, what did Solomon have? Whatever he wanted. I mean, he had money and control over the greatest area of Israel's holdings. It was under his rulership. He had people paying tribute to him from all of these other countries. He had all of these wives and concubines. He had all of this stuff. And yet, was he happy? And then you look at how he ends. He had the last glimpse we're given into his life. What happens spiritually with him? One of the last things we see about it.
He's building idols for his wives.
He's building altars to false gods for his wives. I mean, this is that the stuff doesn't equate to happiness. Look at put 9 and 10 together. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmless lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I do want to say this. I think the idea here is those who make wealth their obsession. They make an obsession for being rich, for being wealthy. Can you think of examples of those who had wealth who were godly? Do we have any of those?
Yeah,
I think Abraham first and foremost. The thing about Abraham, was he wealthy? Yes. I mean, he had the gold and the silver and the cattle and all of these servants. Yet I don't ever recall seeing Abraham sitting there saying, "Man, I got to make some more money. I got to get me some more stuff." Where did his blessings come from?
God.
They came from God, and he knew it. And so he was wealthy, but it wasn't because he was obsessed with more and more. And that obsession seems to be the danger that's talked about here. How dangerous is it?
Well, it's easier for a camel to get through an eye of a needle than a rich man to get into the heavens.
It is a root of all kinds of evil. A root is something that things stem out of. Right? So here's the root. All kinds of other problems grow out of that. For which some have strayed from the faith. Can you believe Christians have lost their faith over a desire for wealth? It's happened. And it will happen. This it is that alluring. And it is that tempting. Chuck?
Also look at Job, who had everything, then lost everything.
Yeah.
And yet he still had, he kept his faith.
Yeah. What happens when we get to that point where we become obsessed with wealth? What have we done?
Make it our idol.
Yeah, we've made it into an idol. It has become the god of our lives then. And we know, Old Testament or New, such idolatry is absolutely something that God hates. Go ahead, Bob.
Well, I was thinking about Ahab. He had been a man. He was king. He had been a man.
Yeah.
But he wanted what Nabal had. And he had him killed. Well, Jezebel had him killed so he could get his.
Yeah.
So that was man's life, lost because of greed.
Yeah. Yeah, you think about somebody, if he had wanted land, did he lack for that? Or, and yet he's willing to do that. One thing here, money, just like so many other things, it's a tool, right? It's a tool. Can it be used for good? It can. We're going to talk about that and address that later on. And you and I both know wealthy brethren who have used that for good. They've used it to do good unto others. It's when you think about a tool, that's all it is. It's not inherently good or evil. When you think of, we were talking about in ancient times, what was a sword? It's a tool, right? Could it be used for evil?
Yes.
Absolutely. What if it's in the hand of a righteous king who is punishing evildoers, Romans 13? Then what is it?
Good.
It's very good. It's for the good. So it's just a tool. And I think we need to see that money falls into the same category, is that it depends on our hearts as we employ it, as we use it there. Good. Yeah, go ahead, Jedi.
Yeah, man, just think about people that make a lot of money, and I don't think God is, angry with people making a lot of money. It's how they use it. A lot of them let the money control them. So God, he didn't get angry with Abraham, Saul, Job, etc., etc. He blessed them. It's because what they did with their possession, wealth. So we have to think about what he's talking about. Verse 10, the love of money is the root of all evil. See, some of them leave one word out, love.
Yeah.
See, and they don't ever think about how powerful it is, one word.
Look at 17. I'm sorry, J.D., I didn't mean to cut you off.
The love of the money. See, it's, the money's okay. It's the love of the money. You spend more time with that than we do with God.
Yeah, that's when the heart begins going out. Look at 17. Command those who are rich in this present age. What are they to do?
Not to be haughty.
Yeah, don't be arrogant about it. But yet do what instead? Don't trust in your riches. Again, don't treat it like your God. Don't treat it like an idol. But verse 18, what are they to do with it? Do that which is good.
Give and share.
Be rich in good works. So here's the thing. If you're blessed with more, do you have a responsibility that maybe some others don't have? Yeah. Or at least to a greater extent. I'll put it that way. So here, he's not saying, he doesn't say, command those who are rich in this present age to stop it. You know, give it, just quit being that way. What does he say? Use it. Use it and do that which is good. God has entrusted this to you. Now, what kind of steward are you going to be? This is just a good reminder for us. And remember 19, store up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come. You do good in this life because your real goal, your real treasure, and Jesus talks about it, it's not here. It's that heavenly home that you're looking for. You're laying up treasures in heaven there. Jamie.
Well, in Luke, it tells us about the man that built all this stuff to store up his food and things like that so he wouldn't have to work no more, but he was told that, you know, you're supposed to share that, and, you know, for the less common fortunate people. You know, I can't quote it. I'm not as good as everybody else, but I know I read it. And he tells the people that, you know, that man that's going around bragging he's got all this stuff, and he's trying to hold on to it, so he won't, you know, kind of like, you know, put me in the mind of the ant that goes out and gathers all this stuff and brings it in and just kind of like hoards onto it, you know. And well, he's not supposed to do that. He's supposed to help those that are less fortunate, like, you know, say another brother or sister that's in need or something like that.
Hey, remember the lesson that we see. You have all these great plans, right? You're going to do all of these great things. And you know what? I've got so much stuff. I'm just going to build more barns. And yet, what is the end result? What does he not know? You fool. It's going to be required of you. You're not going to be around to do it. And then that's that reminder. We get caught up in this stuff. And yet, our life may end. What's happened if I've made this my false God that I've been chasing it? Go ahead, Roy.
I mean, his problem, he had too many eyes, and I will do this, and I will do that.
Yeah.
You know, he forgot who to put in there, and I think that was his problem. Not that he had the stuff. He thought he accomplished that all by himself.
So we see a complete difference between him and someone like Abraham, who understood where the blessings came from. Steve.
A few years ago, when Chuck was a baby, we were worshiping at the Embry Hills congregation. And the building needed a new roof, and the congregation didn't have the money to pay for a new roof. But somehow the money appeared. I have a good idea who did it. That's a good use of your money.
Yeah. I mentioned to you guys up in Russellville, Alabama, where there's a couple, four or five camps that they have for younger Christians up there. Every October, we get to go and study with older preachers for a week. Christians own that, and they just allow that land to be used for that purpose. That is good stewardship of these things that you've been blessed with. Does that require some wealth? You know, yeah, sure. But they're using it to glorify the Lord. And so, again, we see it's a tool. What am I going to do with that tool? Matthew.
Yeah, I was just going to say that. We also need to we may not be in the situation in which we're the richest person, but we need to have the humble attitude that we don't look on them because of their wealth as a bad. They're doing something wrong to get that wealth, or you know, there is an attitude sometimes in this country that we can see where rich people are treated as the ultimate evil just because they have wealth. They have a responsibility, and we have to understand that they are treated. We shouldn't look at them as a source of evil, because it can be, like Steve was saying, I mean, that is a great source of good. And, you know, if we start to consider people who have more than us as there must be something bad that they're doing to get so much, that we need to start considering, because it might start falling to jealousy. We're a little jealous of what they have, and we treat that as something evil because we don't have.
Yeah, it very easily can fall into the trap of looking at them and what I think they ought to be doing. What I really need to be doing is looking at me and what am I doing? You know, I have all of these suppositions about what other people ought to be doing with this or that. Well, what am I doing with what I've been entrusted with? And maybe I need to start there before I start, which goes back to, you know, get the speck out of your eye, and then, or I'm sorry, get the plank out of your eye so you can see clearly enough. So anyway, pick up at 11. I do want us to get through chapter 6. But you, O man of God, and this is what I was talking about earlier. Here are these problems. But you, Timothy, here is the contrast. Flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and to confess the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, and to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. But you pursue these things instead. Verse 12, a couple points about this. What does he tell them to do? Hey, don't miss it. He doesn't use words just casually. When he describes it as fighting a good fight, what do you immediately know?
Strong, no matter what.
Guys, if we obeyed the gospel thinking it was going to be a breeze, we are sadly mistaken. It is a nasty fight sometimes. Satan fights, he fights dirty. And the world around us, it doesn't care about holy things a lot of times. It's going to be a fight. You better be prepared for it. And I love it here, Paul, like Jesus, he tells you straight up what you have to deal with. He doesn't pull the wool over your eyes or sugarcoat it. It's going to be a fight. You need to be prepared for that. Fight the good fight. I love this phrase, lay hold on eternal life. What does that suggest? What do you picture when you read that?
Grab it.
To me, this, he's going to say it again, this idea of that we see in Calvinism of nothing is required, just you're going to be saved whether you want to or not, flies completely in the face of this description. This description tells me, am I going to have to be involved some way in this? The blood of Christ saves, absolutely, but do I have a responsibility in this? I better lay hold on it, and I better grab it and not let go of it. So this, we see that here. Terry, you got something.
I just want to say that it ain't no such thing as a fair fight when it comes to Satan. So, yeah. Hold on tight.
Yeah, absolutely. And here's one thing about the fight. When an earthly soldier enlists and he goes to war, does he know if he's going to win or not?
No.
I mean, any clue?
Right. Charges anyway.
You know, and we can think, there have been times where armies absolutely thought they were going to win, and they get completely decimated, right? And here's the good thing, though. Not in this army. Will you be victorious if you fight faithfully? Yeah. You are guaranteed a victory. That's a difference. And when we talk about the soldiers and things like that, that is the difference of being part of the Lord's kingdom. You'll absolutely be victorious if you do what? Hold fast. That's why these things are going together. See the connection between them. You will win, but you're going to have to fight. You're going to have to hold fast and continue with these things. One more I wanted to bring out there. He talks about the good confession in the presence of many witnesses, which Timothy had made. Then he connects to the good confession of Christ Jesus before Pontius Pilate. Anybody want to make any comments on that before Yeah, Bob.
Well, I think he's alluding to the fact that when Christ was asked, was he a king?
Yeah.
He said, you say that I am.
Yeah.
He answered the question, even though it got him killed.
Yeah.
Because that's one of the things the Jews accused him of, making himself a king.
Yeah. That was their... what they used to stir up Pilate and the others against him. Go to John 19. Well, John 18 to start off with. He's having a conversation with Pilate. Jesus is having a conversation with Pilate. And as Bobby mentioned, verse 33, he asked Jesus, Pilate does, are you the king of the Jews? And then, of course, Jesus said, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this? And Pilate said, you know, am I a Jew? You know, don't drag me into this stuff. Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Verse 36. He's about to confess to him who he is, isn't he? Hey, you read these things, and especially read between the lines. There's no question who Jesus is saying that he is. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. And this is Bobby's point. Pilate asked him, are you a king? Then Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause was I born. For this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. What is he saying of himself? I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah. That is what Jesus is saying. Turn over one chapter. Look at verse 7. We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself who?
God.
He has claimed to be the Son of God. And then, of course, verse 8, that scares Pilate. When he starts hearing about this, whoa, what is this Son of God stuff? He does become afraid. But this, Timothy has made that confession. Have you made that confession? That Jesus truly is the Son of God. Everybody in here who has been baptized in Christ, haven't you made that good confession? Didn't you? Before you were baptized? But this is interesting to me, just something to think about. I know we obey the gospel once, but in a sense, don't we constantly obey the gospel? If you'll hear me out in this, I didn't just believe in Jesus once, right? Still believe it. Believe in that fact, believe in Him. I didn't just confess Him once. When do I confess Him?
Every day.
But constantly. Don't you? Through your actions and through your teaching and through the life that you live. I didn't just repent once. I repent whenever I'm out of harm. Now granted, you don't have to be baptized again every single time, but we understand the fact the blood of Jesus will wash our sins away whenever we're willing to repent of those things. So in that sense, it is a constant obedience to Him. So that idea, that good confession, I said we all made it before we obeyed the gospel. We're still making it. We're making it now. And the fact that you're here and studying these things. Steve, go ahead.
Yeah,
I'm sorry.
Jada. Good fight of faith, that's what Jews were doing. That's what he confessed. You know, he is a king. Now, out there in the world, people, they try to confess that they fight good faith. Fight of faith. But they're opposite. So they're not fighting the good fight of faith. They need to keep it in faith. We got to keep it in faith. We must keep it in faith to be able to inherit eternal life.
And let's make sure we understand what we're talking about. We throw the word faith around a lot. What is it? What does it really mean?
Without
seeing.
It's a constant belief in God. Constant belief and trust in God.
Okay. Evidence by what?
Not saying.
Okay.
That's what the book said.
Yeah.
The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen.
What is it? What is it? Just a simple definition. What is it? It's believing God so much, trusting Him so much, that you do what?
Obey.
Whatever He says. That is the simple definition. And Mary, quoting that, is absolutely right. I do want us to see it in I want it to be as simple as I can make it. Right? I want to make sure I've got it. Trust in Him. When you see Abraham's life, did he have faith? Yes. See a man of faith. How do you know? How did God say he knew? I believe Him so much that I'll do whatever He has told me to do. And then you go through. What about? Go through Hebrews. Hebrews 11. Take your pick. Noah. Did he have faith? How do you know? That's crazy talk. Build this big old boat, and then it's going to be. What are you talking about? That's crazy. Nobody's ever seen. He did it. Why?
Because he had faith.
He trusted Him. He believed Him that much. Go through the line there. That is faith in that practical idea. James talks about it as well. That connection between belief and obedience. You can't have one without the other. They're dependent on each other. Go ahead, Angela.
I just wanted to add to that when you have faith, you know you're going to be okay. That you're going to be saved because you trusted in God. That's the key point. You know you're going to be saved. You know you're going to be okay because you trust Him. You know it's at the end of that tunnel.
Yeah.
And it takes a lot of trust in God. He's going to get you through no matter what.
And here's the incredible thing. And He always does this. Jesus doesn't ask anything of us that He wasn't willing to do Himself, right? He trusted His Father so much that He obeyed Him even to the point of death. Death by the cross. So He's not asking you and I to do something that He's not willing to do. I love that. Can't you follow somebody like that? I mean, it's one thing to have somebody up in an ivory tower saying, don't you guys run out there and die. Throw yourselves on the enemy's sword. It's something else when He's down there on the horse going first, right? That's a leader that you want. And that's the leader we have. He's already done this. Oh, hang on a second. Let me get Terry. Terry's been trying to comment for a second.
But the faith of God, we also is the Word of God. Because faith comes by hearing the Word of God. So when we do it by faith, it's by the Word of God.
Absolutely.
So the faith of God reveals it to our faith. And we have to have faith in God's faith. In trusting, believing, and obeying.
Yeah.
That's by faith.
Absolutely. You can't have faith except by what God has told us. Right? He has revealed that which is necessary to build faith. And then it just continues to grow from there. Jim.
I mean, if we have that faith, we can do Jesus asking too much of us to ask us to live exactly the way He did. And that's what we should be doing. But what I see all too often in the world, and this is what I was trying to say this morning, we spend more time looking for end runs around what He has told us to do. We're looking for that comfortable way. We're looking for ways to build those riches. We're looking for ways to build that $500,000 house. But that is not the life of Christ. That's not what He did. And I think that's where we get in trouble with this money thing. When the Scripture says that money is the root of all evil, we look for ways to take that out of context to fit our selfish needs. And I think that's where we get in trouble. I find it hard to believe that one who set out to bank $1 billion is living God. If you are to share that wealth or that blessing, then you're never going to accumulate these kinds of wealth. If you give it, as the Scriptures say, you don't have to worry about building bonds to, building banks to hold it. That should not become a way of life. It should not be a concern of yours. Because what do we say? We're just stewards. It's not ours. So we should not be treated as if it was ours. You know, I think about the situation with Abraham and Lot. What did he do? What did he tell Lot when the was among the two camps about land and about the ability to feed the livestock and all? Abraham, he was never ever concerned about that sort of thing. But yet we dwell on the fact that he was such a wealthy man, but he was not really doing anything to promote that wealth. It's something that came out of nothing that he did to earn it. And I think that's what we need to focus on. And not so much as looking for ways to justify the fact that, well, you know, just because I have money, all too often we see in our society those that have this enormous amount of wealth, it is ill-gotten. And we get caught up in the attitude that all I got to do is mimic what I see my co-worker has done, and my cousin, or my this family member, and one day I'm going to be rich. If that's your goal, then you're not living the life of Christ.
Then that's your God.
That's your God.
Yeah, exactly. It's become an idol. And that's exactly what Paul's warning against here.
Exactly.
It's just exactly what he's telling them. Don't do this because it has become another God for you. I saw a hand up.
John 12, 42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believe on him, but because of fasting, they did not confess him that they should put out. See here, an example of oxen. They did not confess Christ. When Christ confessed the good profession,
And
he fighting faith, but these people still oxen. Most times we caught up in this realm. We won't confess Christ because we, against what we may be, we're going to lose something. We're going to lose position. We're going to lose some riches. We're going to lose some fame, you know. So,
That's what I was going to ask. Why wouldn't they confess him?
Because they were going to get put out of the synagogue.
Because it was going to hurt.
Yeah.
That's, were they going to have to give up something?
Yeah.
They're going to have to give up something they had always had and always felt comfortable in and always... And basically, in the eyes of the Jews, if you got put out of the synagogue, in the eyes of the other Jews, what did that mean? Oh yeah, you are damned. You're no longer part of the nation of Israel when that happens. This is the ultimate curse that could come upon somebody. And yet, did some of them confess Christ anyway? Did some people do it? Because they went back to the source. I mean, these Pharisees can tell me I'm condemned all they want to. The Son of God tells me that I'm doing what he wants. And they chose that. So there's that. The fear is obviously there. That sacrifice, it's going to require sacrifices. But the promise is there. And he's trustworthy. Tim, go ahead.
We mentioned a deal about trust earlier. Our faith. And we brought up Christ, who was our author and finisher of our faith. But if we think back even one step back to the original, God has done all of these things because he trusts that we will respond as well. It's all built. Every relationship is built necessarily on trust, that there will be a response, that there will be a togetherness based on our sacrifice, based on what we do for each other. And so God doesn't even require something of us that he has not already done. He puts his trust in us.
Let that one simmer for a second. He trusts you. He trusts that you can do what he wants you to do. He has the utmost confidence that you and I, if we choose to, can live a life that he's asked us to live. With his help, obviously. You ever think about that? That's humbling. That's humbling stuff. He has confidence that you can do what he's asked you to do. I'm afraid sometimes we don't have confidence that we can do it. And sometimes we... And don't get me wrong here. I'm not saying any of us are always perfect and without flaw. Can we live a life that is pleasing to him?
Yeah.
Yes. Not only can we, it's what he expects. And I think sometimes we may sit around and say, oh man... Oh, I sure hope I can make it to heaven. Sure hope I can. It, like, at the end of our life, if we've striven to be faithful, he's going to flip a coin and heads you're in and tails you're out. Look, if we are striving to do what he's commanded us to do, can you have confidence that he'll keep his promise? He's never lied. He can't lie. So if he makes that promise to me, now don't get arrogant and don't go into the realm of Calvinism that I can never lose. I'm not talking about that. I'm simply talking about I should have the confidence that if I am humble to admit when I'm wrong and I am honest in repentance, I can have the relationship with him he wants me to have. And that is good. And it'll flow out to other people from me. When my relationship with God's what it should be, then I'll impact my kids and my spouse and you guys. And we can build each other up there. I'm afraid we don't have a whole lot of hope. When we should absolutely have the utmost hope. He'll keep his promise. There's no doubt in that. He certainly has given us things to do, but he's trustworthy on his end. Look at 20 and... Well, is there anything else on 11 through 16 you guys want to talk about? Terry?
One way you can put that doubt from your mind frame, if you continue to obey God with you, just continue to do what he said, continue to strive for that godliness, you know, then you won't have that fear of dying. You know, because you don't know if you have done everything faithfully. You just got to live by his word. You know, in Matthew 8, it talks about the centurion, you know, and it talks about a great faith. Jesus said, I have not found so great faith not in Israel.
Yeah.
We don't want that Israel to be us, so have great faith.
Yeah. That's a great point.
You know, in verse 12, we felt important to fight. You know, for us as Christians, we know that when we're fighting for our eternal soul, I mean, you know, eternal life, it ain't going to be, you know, like you said, I know sometimes we get discouraged and stuff like that, and I guess that's why he encouraged Timothy, because we live in a world that most people think once I become a Christian, I just lay down and that's all we have to do. But we have to continue to work and fight, because like we always say, Satan's always trying to, you know, throw darts at us and stuff like that. And that fight is a real fight.
Yeah.
And it's a continuing one, too.
And I think through worldliness, Satan lulls us to sleep. We get so busy seeing the stuff out there that I forget I'm in a fight for my very soul. And if he can do that, if he can get me to forget that I'm in a fight, well, it's a lot easier to overcome because I'm so busy worried about this. I forget that there's a soul on the line here, and it is of the utmost importance. Les?
You know, sometimes we may talk about the chance of going to heaven, and I would rather look at it as an opportunity to go to heaven. To me, a chance is playing the lottery.
Yeah.
It's not a chance. It's an opportunity, and it's a blessing. And God has blessed us with this opportunity that we can go to heaven.
Yeah.
And we're not shooting a lottery or anything. And boy, I hope I make it. It's not like that at all.
Yeah. And the one who is offering it wants us to take it. And that he wants it so badly.
And he's told us he'll not give us any more than we can bear. He knows what each and every one individually can bear. And he will give us more than we can bear.
Yeah. If I miss heaven, it's not for a lack of him trying to get me there.
He knows our strengths better than we know our strengths. And that's where faith getting stronger comes in. We need to understand where our strengths are. Our strengths are in him.
Yeah, and I think there's no coincidence in the fact that he's established the church as a body of believers. When I'm weak, I don't have to handle it by myself. I do have those to pick me up and lift me up and give me that strength when I don't have it. That is certainly part of it. Look at 20:21 and we'll close out. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace with you. Grace be with you. Amen. Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid... What does he tell him to avoid?
The profane and idle babblings.
Some people will just talk idly. There are some, they won't accept the simplicity of the gospel. They'll turn to all these deep human ideas and philosophies and all that stuff. Just
vain babbling, what the mind said. Vain babbling.
Yeah, worthless. Empty, worthless. Yeah, that's what it is. They will talk and talk and talk and talk and talk and say nothing. Don't get caught up in that. You know what's truth. You know what's been delivered to you. You keep that. You teach it to others and trust it to them. This is what the Lord has given to us. This is where that grace comes from. Beautiful letter to a younger preacher from an older one. He clearly lays out Timothy's responsibilities for him here. You know, when he reads this, Timothy didn't walk away saying, "I wonder what he expects me to do." It's been laid out for him here. But now he had to go do it. And certainly he was going to face some challenges. Ephesus apparently had all kinds of issues. We know, what do we know is going to happen with Ephesus based on Paul's meeting with the elders in Miletus? False teachers are going to arise from where?
Everywhere.
And then even among you, this danger is going to have. It was going to be a chance. It's going to be a fight to go back to verse 12, but he's certainly equipped to do it. Can you tell that he loves Timothy from this letter? It's amazing to read through it. This is someone he truly saw as his son in the faith. He is preparing. We'll plan to pick up with Titus on Wednesday. He is preparing somebody to carry the torch of the gospel for the next generation. This is something, and as I've been a Christian for a while, I see it. I see older brethren doing it. Not just older preachers, older brethren doing it. They're preparing, and they're constantly trying to get somebody to carry the torch. Why?
They're not going to be around all the time.
They're not going to be around much longer, and they know it. Instead of lamenting that fact, and woe is me, what are they doing? Time I got left, I'm going to stir this one up. Stir him up to love and good works and make sure he's doing it. So when I'm gone, the work is still being done. And you see it all the time with brethren. Tim, go ahead.
Polycarp, who was one of the elders at Smyrna, who eventually gave his life for Christ, may very well have been young and Timothy was still around and teaching. Timothy's spending a great deal of time right there in Asia Minor. And it's, you know, he may have been the next generation of faithful men that Paul was telling Timothy to pass this on to. And these concepts that continued this pathway of trust and even in giving his life. You know, I've served him for 84 years. How can I turn my back on him now? Be willing. And we today part of that heritage.
When do you start? When do you start training? When do you start passing the torch? How old do the men and the young women have to be?
Old enough to understand right from wrong. Old enough to understand that they need to do what you tell them.
And I would even suggest that we can start planting the seed before that. I believe they can learn things. And Bobby, I certainly understand Bobby's point. This is when they can take on the responsibility to start bearing some of that weight. But we can start planting the seeds.
The earliest, when they're, you know, able to sit up, you start talking about it, showing them stuff and teaching them, because it makes them stronger. And by the time that they get ready to actually understand and obey the gospel, that it'll come to them more clear, because they already know the true power of God and why Christ was here and what he did and all of that. They'll already know that, you know. And some of these young children know more than I do. I mean, so, you know, I mean, it won't be long for some of them to be ready, because they are prepared, you know, and they know.
Jamie, I'm amazed by some of these little ones and what they know already. Good. Good. Because quite frankly, not trying to bum you out on Sunday night, 15, 20 years, some of us ain't going to be here. Right? What's going to happen with the group at Eastside when we're gone?
They're going to be our next generation.
That's the hope. That's the ones that we're entrusting the future of the gospel to. Now, does it give us a sense of urgency when it comes to teaching the younger ones? And even those who obey later in their 20s or 30s or 40s or whatever it is, there's a sense of urgency. There needs to be. I may not be here tomorrow, right? What am I doing? with the time that I've been given. Certainly, you see that urgency. You see it here. Boy, 2 Timothy, you're going to see it. There he is at. Paul knows he's at the end of the rope. Here is his last advice to a son in the faith. All right, I'm going to get riled up and jump right into Titus. So let's stop. We'll plan to begin Titus on Wednesday night. Thank you, guys.